It's always a thrill to share God's word and to look to the Spirit to lead us and what He'd have us to learn and focus on. We are in a study on New Testament principles, and that was why Unnel started off in talking about the church last time. And I've themed it conviction driving convention. New Testament principles, conviction driving convention. And we're going to be going into New Testament principles. The gathering of the assemblies of brethren does not have a monopoly on New Testament principles. It's biblical. And so what we want to really do is understand New Testament principles and how they should impact our lives. What does it mean? And to live by them and to be convicted by them. That it is conviction driving our convention or our practices. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. Let's just commit our time again to the Lord. Father God, we know that we are unworthy. You all altogether are worthy and holy and righteous and good. And God, we just scratch the surface of truth with our fingernails, as it were. Lord, we just barely touch and understand the immensity of wealth of wisdom and knowledge and truth that you have. But God, wouldn't you see fit tonight to help us to understand, to touch our hearts, to open our hearts and minds to the grandeur of your truth and to have conviction about it, conviction that will help us to stand through all of life until the day that you call us home. So God, we ask for your Spirit to teach us now and lead us in that truth. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. There's always a tendency to drift away. You know, you can go back and you can look at institutions. You can look at Yale and Harvard. Started off with Christian principles. Look at them today. There's so many other groups. You can look at very fundamentalist groups that were fundamental, like the Methodists. Methodists had an amazing start, very evangelistic. And then look at where they are today. This drifting is always in a downward direction. You never see people drifting toward righteousness. Very interesting. And that's true in all of our lives. And it's true even in Christian families. Look at the generations that become more worldly with each successive generation. The drift away. The drift isn't back to righteousness. And so every generation has to make the choice themselves. And there has to be conviction that drives why you do what you do. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard? It was a confirmation. This isn't just hearsay. So what does conviction driving convention mean? What does that mean? Well, conviction is what? It's a fixed or firm belief. You have a conviction. You have a fixed, a solid, firm belief in something. Or another way is a state of being convinced. A conviction is you're in a state of being convinced. You're persuaded. You're convinced of it. Or a state of being convicted about something. Okay? So it's a conviction is a sure position on something. There's no wavering, no doubting. It's a cementing into your heart and mind a position. What's a convention? Well, a convention is a method or a practice. It's a way of doing something. It's a standard of procedure. Or another definition is an agreed upon understanding about something. So We're talking about conviction-driving convention. To put it in simpler terms, to allow the truth of Scripture, which I have believed and become convinced about, to dictate my practice and procedures in life and the church. Let me repeat that. Conviction-driving convention means to allow the truth of Scripture that I have both believed and come to be convinced about to dictate my practice and procedures both in life and the church. There is a firmness, a fixed point that I've come to that drives why I do what I do. Why is this so important? Well, for one thing, because there are things that can come into my life that make me think I'm okay with God, but they really take me away from God and lead me to death. And that was the verse Richard quoted for us, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There is a deception of our heart. There is a conviction of point of view that we're on the right road, we're doing things right, but we're really going over the cliff. Because Scripture says what? The heart is exceedingly wicked above all things. Who can know it? Unless we've got God constantly teaching us and showing us His truth, we're apt to be deceived, even by our own hearts. And think we're doing something good, it seems right, but it's the way of death. And Arnold referred to that last week, of some even preachers. So not only in my life, but also in my worship, I need to be careful how and why I do what I do. A Puritan writer put it this way, anytime we seek to worship God by means of our own doctrine, by means of our own tradition, or by means of our own commandments, our worship becomes futile, meaningless, and vain, and God does not receive it or accept it. We start doing things by our own conventions, our own ways and procedures. When it comes to the way we worship and the character of the local church we fellowship in, there is only one of three reasons why we do what we do. It's only one of three reasons why you and I do what we do. We either do it because of tradition, we either do it because of consumption, or we do it out of conviction. Let me parse these for you. Show you this nice roast. You've all heard the story, probably, of the woman who every time she prepared a roast, she would cut a good inch off of each end and put it in the oven. She did that every time. And one day when her daughter asked her, Mom, why do you cut off an inch off of the roast? She says, because my mom did it. Mom always did that. That's the way you do it. So the daughter goes and asks the grandmother, Grandma, Mom cuts off an inch off the roast because you cut an inch off the roast. Why do you cut an inch off the roast? She said, because if I don't, it won't fit into my oven. Tradition. Traditions often cause us to do things without knowing why. They're passed on to us, and we just do them without knowing why. Or to do things without thinking, because that's how it was done or how I experienced it. And it's very dangerous because it's going through motions. It's not thinking about what we do and why we do it. Traditions tend to drive this rote performance, this automatic pilot kind of behavior, kind of that attitude of it's just done that way. That's just the way it's done. And it's a legalism. But that's not the way that God wants us interacting with Him, going through motions, doing it just because that's how it's been done. There's got to be meaning. There's got to be feeling. There's got to be conviction that drives why we do what we do. Or else it's just It's a game. But even traditions tend to change and morph with time away from their original intent or purpose. I didn't do this specifically for Richard, but Richard's probably the only one that will identify with this. Has anyone heard of Guy Fawkes Day? See? Just the two of them. Have you heard of it? Okay. Three of us. Guy Fawkes Day. What in the world is that? That's a British thing. Guy Fawkes Day. It was this Catholic dissident by the name of Guy Fawkes and 12 co-conspirators who spent months planning to blow up King James I of England during the opening day of Parliament on November 5th, 1605. But their assassination attempt was foiled the night before when Fawkes was discovered lurking in a cellar below the House of Lords next to 36 barrels of gunpowder. Londoners immediately began lighting bonfires in celebration that the plot had failed, and a few months later, Parliament declared November 5th a public day of Thanksgiving. Guy Fawkes Day is also known as Bonfire Night. Thus, the effigies of Guy Fawkes and the many bonfires. But things do change. Look what it says here. Though originally anti-Catholic in tone, in recent times it has served mainly as an excuse for fireworks, to make bonfires, to drink mulled wine, and burn Guy Fawkes effigies, along with the effigies of current politicians and celebrities. That's quite a change, isn't it? It's quite a devolution, a downward evolution of things. But that's how it goes. How about Memorial Day? What is Memorial Day in our country? Well, it's supposed to be a day to remember and give thanks for those who sacrificed their lives to grant us freedom. Right? A day to visit the tombs of soldiers who've died in the service of our country and our freedom. But it has become a day to barbecue out. And see, this change away from that tradition was captured in this, Memorial Day. In case you thought it was a national barbecue day, trying to bring people back to the seriousness and the sadness about lost lives in the service of our country. But it shows that traditions do even change. Let's put it this way, they become more accommodative to what we want, isn't it? We would much rather be having a barbecue with friends than weeping at a tomb, wouldn't we? And so over time, tradition can tend to serve us and become ridiculously meaningless as it serves my purposes and my wants and my will. And that's the danger even in the church. And that's the way things go. And that's because you're not riveted, you're not focusing on the original intent of it and maintaining that original intent that started that tradition in the first place. So traditions can be insidious, like Mark 7:13 and Colossians 2:8, where it says, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. That was the Lord speaking to the Pharisees. That you just annihilate and annul God's word through traditions that are just ridiculous. They have nothing to do with God's purposes. They bring God's word to no effect. And so those are bad traditions. Or Colossians 2:8, where it says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. According to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. That's the danger, is this syncretism, this incorporation of the world's ways into the church because it pleases us. These traditions of men are words and practices of men negating the words and practices of God. But there are also traditions that are good. And this is mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, where he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But it's interesting because that word tradition there isn't really tradition like we normally think of it. Commentator Barnes says, the word traditions here does not refer to anything that has been delivered down from a former generation or from former times, as the word tradition now usually signifies. But it means that which had been delivered to them by the apostles. You have kept that which was delivered to you from the apostles. First Corinthians 11:23 captures this where he says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. That delivered, the things delivered is the tradition that was referenced in that previous verse. That which I have solidly received from a reliable source, in fact, from the Lord himself, I've imparted to you, I've delivered. Chapter 15, verse 3 says, for I delivered to you first also that which I also received. It's a transfer. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. And that's that word. The deliverables, the things that have been given to you. Commentator Clark says, Paul was undoubtedly prescribing everything that was necessary to be observed in the Christian worship, but it is likely that those who joined in idol festivals wished also to introduce traditions relative to the mode of conducting the idol worship into the Christian assembly, which they might think was an improvement on the apostles' plan. You know, the festival they do at the temple for the idols, that's pretty cool. And, you know, what would it hurt if we kind of incorporate that into our worship? And that's been the downward drifting of the church through the ages, is accommodating things from the outside, rather than going back to the New Testament principles laid out in Scripture by the Lord. And that's what we should be holding to and have a conviction about, and not driven by the winds of societal, cultural, even theological changes as people that feed from man's word rather than God's word try to drive new trends. So the question to each one of us, what are we, what are you doing out of tradition? It takes some analysis. It really does. It really takes some stepping back and saying, okay, why do I do what I do? Do I know really why I do this? Or am I just doing it because that's kind of what I've shown to do, or I've just been doing, or this is the way we do it? Something worthy of analysis and asking ourselves. Is it something you mindlessly received and do, or something you intentionally and thoughtfully received, like Paul said to the believers in those churches? Now, the second one is consumption. People doing it out of consumption. I've put a smorgasbord, and it's like a smorgasbord of buffet mentality. And what is that? I take what I want when I want. I take as little or as much as I like. And I can pick what church or group I like and have as much or as little of it as I please. That's the smorgasbord mentality. I'm the one who makes the decision. Does it please me? Do I like this? Ooh, I don't like that dessert. That looks too dry. Ooh, that looks good. This is a smorgasbord mentality. You go through and you have this plethora of foods in front of you, and you choose the ones that are going to please you. And people have that attitude toward church and worship rather than going to fundamentals of New Testament principles. Consumption is for my benefit. It is done with thinking as opposed to the traditions which were done without thinking. But in this case, it's thinking about self rather than God. It's thinking about how to please yourself, what seems good and right, and what gets me excited about this. It's the what's in it for me attitude toward church. What's in it for me? What can I get from this? Consumption is about getting, not about giving. You don't go to Golden Corral to give them something, except the money to pay for the food. But you don't go to take your cucumbers or your food there, right? You go to get. Smorgasbords are about consumption. It's about getting, not giving. And that's the attitude a lot of people have toward worship in church, is getting something, something that's going to stir me up and be an emotional experience, get exciting. It is about chasing after programs, going where the preaching is powerful and the message is moving, going where the praise team leads me in an emotional worship. That's how people have expressed it. I get a benefit from it. So consumption is about doing things for my wants rather than for God's will. It's about a self-centric world. What are you doing in the church in a posture of consumption? That's the second question to ask ourselves. First one is, what am I doing out of tradition? The second is, what am I doing out of a posture of consumption? The third area, the third way, is conviction. It is the persuasion of heart and mind which stands against the odds. It's kind of like Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, for I am persuaded, as I'm convicted, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor things nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm convinced of it. I'm so persuaded I will stand against the odds. It goes countercurrent. Conviction goes counter the flow. It stands strong in the winds of adversity and against opposition. It is glad to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Doesn't that sound familiar? How about Hebrews 11, 24 through 26? By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than riches, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. You see the conviction driving those things? It was a solid foundation he was established upon. That is true conviction, isn't it? What about Abraham? Romans 4, 20 through 22 says, he, Abraham, did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's conviction. Not wavering. Strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced. So conviction driving convention is like these verses say, refusing the world's offerings, choosing to suffer with God's people rather than the pleasures of something that appeals to the flesh, esteeming richly the reproaches of Christ, that we're called not only to believe in him, but to suffer with him, to be reproached for the name of Christ in this world, that we're looking beyond rewards in this world to the reward with the Lord, not wavering in unbelief, strengthened in faith, glorifying God, and being fully convinced. That is sticking to the path. My conviction. I was saved when I was 15. I had trusted the Lord. My parents told me when I was 6. But I had a very clear choice when my brother died. I've told this story before here. I won't tell the story, but I'll tell you how I came to my conviction about coming to New Testament principles. So after being saved, we grew up. Now, my parents were from a conservative Baptist background. First Baptist Church of San Jose, California was my home church. It was a mega church before there were mega churches. It was 2,000 people. had a baptistry up on the second floor, had a big rotating stage, and it was a mega church. It was huge. Lots of programs, fun stuff. When we were in Italy as missionaries, my parents were missionaries there, there weren't any good, solid churches except for the only Protestant evangelical churches were the Pentecostals and the Brethren. And so my dad, not leaning toward charismatics, took us to the Brethren church. And so I was exposed to it as a kid, but every time we were in the States, we went to our home church, First Baptist Church. And then when I went to college, I started doing what college kids do. They start shopping around. Well, I want to check out the EV Free Church, the Evangelical Free Church. I go to a Bible church, went to a Baptist church, went to a Christian Missionary Alliance, trying out the different ones, Presbyterian church, just trying them out. After I met June, and she was going to the chapel there, Wheaton College in the Wheaton area, all of a sudden I realized, you know, I really miss this. Because this really is so biblical. It really is exactly what God calls for. And so it was out of conviction and belief that I started fellowshipping at the assembly there in Wheaton at Bethany Chapel. And just learned to love it. I mean, not learned, but I loved it because I had learned about it, but now I was choosing it and was convicted that that was the right thing. And because Scripture was the foundation for that. So it wasn't because I was just going through the motions because that's what I had done, but because I chose it. It has been said about principles and practices in the church that the first generation does things out of conviction. The second generation does them out of tradition. They get used to the way things are done. And the third generation doesn't have a clue why it's doing what it does. Hence the need to have conviction. That each generation needs to have conviction about it and not do things out of tradition. Why are you doing what you are doing? That's the question we each need to ask ourselves in the assembly. In the weeks ahead, Lord willing, we will be looking at New Testament principles of the church. More specifically, we want to look at things like scriptural authority and gathering. Why do we gather? Who do we gather to? What's the purpose of gathering? What place does Scripture have in our lives and in the assembly? I want to look at headship, leadership, and fellowship. The authority, the structure of the church, leadership of how God leads, fellowship, what it means to be in fellowship. I want to look at the priesthood of all believers, this New Testament concept which is so radical and so different that the thread is there from the very time that God called out Israel out of Egypt and says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests unto God. You're a special people. Carry that right on through to 1 Peter and then Revelation. It's all there, that thread of what God intended for us to be, that there is no clergy, laity, distinction or difference, but there is only one class of believer, and that's the priesthood of all believers. I want to look at finances, faith, and fellowshipping. Fellowshipping there, different from this fellowship. This means fellowshipping is contributing to the needs of those that serve the Lord. I want to look at breaking of bread and worship. And again, keeping in mind that overlay that what we are doing is trying to seek out the principles that God has given us, not man-made ideas, not clever programs or things to stimulate the senses, but to do those things that God has asked of us and we do in obedience and delight to pleasure the heart of God. And then, of course, the imminent return of Christ, that we look for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are New Testament principles. And so we want to look at these things in the days ahead. So you'll have a chance to review them and do an audit of your own heart and mind to see if you are motivated by conviction or something else. And that's really my desire, is to help each one of us to come to that point of conviction. And say, God, I really understand what you want of me. And now I know why I want to do it, and do it out of conviction. And so my prayer is that each one of us will be gathered to the Lord here at Western Wake Bible Chapel out of conviction and nothing else. That we'll really have that solid conviction to hold us and to anchor us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for just your mercy and compassion on us. God, we fumble and stumble around. We fall. We sin. We're slow to repent and get up many times. And you are so patient with us. God, thank you that you've not annihilated us and written us off and erased us out of your book of life. Father, we want you to surgically cut between bone and marrow in our lives to help us to discern what we're doing in flippant, rote ways, either from tradition or consumption, and help us to really come to you and to worship and live with conviction. And so, God, we just ask that you would do a mighty work in each of our lives individually and in us as a body corporately. And we ask this for your glory, Father, and for your name's sake, to do a mighty thing that you might purge us and make us effective and effectual tools for you in this world we live in. And so we ask this expectantly in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I have some homework for next week for you. I want you to think about and answer these questions. Why does the Old Testament have immense detail and description of how to worship God, but the New Testament has very little? When you think about the chapter upon chapter upon chapter, the definition of the priest and how to approach God, of the vestments and the purification and the sacrifices and the immense details, why does it seem that the New Testament is so silent on the way we should worship? I want you to mull that over this week. Spend some time thinking about that. So we want to have an answer for you next week. Second thing is, are New Testament principles of worship less important and less rigid as a result than the Old Testament ones? Is it less important since there's so little detail or not? Spend some time thinking about that. Yes. Sure. Yes, I could definitely do that. All right. So that's the end. Thank you so much.